All right, I'll open us in prayer. Father, some of these prayer requests up here, they're like wounds, Lord, and they're really raw. We just asked for your comfort, the kind of comfort and the kind of peace that can only come from you, Lord. We're at your mercy. And we lay these burdens at your feet, Lord, and we, of course, Lord, we want healing where people are sick. We want answers where people have to make decisions. We just, you know our hearts, Lord. Hear our prayers. Hear our cries. They're more than prayers. They're cries, Lord. And we just ask for your grace in whatever these situations are and whatever your will may be. It can only come from you. And we are the sheep of your pasture, Lord. Just please lead us. Help us. Help us, Father. Now, Lord, open up these chapters 3 and 4 of Jonah. Help it to be all about you. Help me not to mess it up. Get me out of the way. And we just want to see Jesus in these passages. And just thank you for your son, Jesus. That we might have, and the hope of the resurrection that we have in him. And it's in his great big name we pray. Amen. All right, turn in your Bibles to Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3. You know, we mentioned this last week. The book of Jonah is divided up into two very distinct segments, chapters 1 and 2 and chapters 3 and 4. And this is just amazing to me, Brother Cal, how the Lord, Holy Spirit, worked this lesson, these last two lessons out with your two sermons. He and I do not, I told you last week, we do not coordinate on what we're going to talk about. But we mentioned last week how Jonah mirrors in chapters 1 and 2 of Jonah, he mirrors the youngest son in the parable of the lost son that Brother Cal's preaching on, the prodigal son. And some have even wondered if maybe Jesus had been teaching on Jonah to the disciples or something when he told the parable of the lost son. That's just speculation, but I wouldn't be surprised to know that. Chapters 1 and 2, Jonah plays the part of the younger brother. You remember we talked about this. He's the one that, just like Jonah, or just like the younger brother, Jonah ran off in rebellion. His life became a mess. He was suddenly in crisis mode. He cries out in repentance and returns to the Lord. And the father shows, just like the young son's father, showed him grace and mercy and accepted him back. And then we're going to see today in chapters 3 and 4, he plays the part of the eldest son, actually, that Brother Cal preached on this morning. Just like the elder brother, he's mad that the lost have been found. He feels cheated because he did the right thing, and he's mad that God showed mercy on the Ninevites. So you tracking with me on all that? You see the comparison? I hope I'm not the only one in the room that sees that, right? Okay. There's a huge lesson in this, and Brother Cal hit on it too. I'm not going to re-preach his sermon, but we don't need to miss this. And the lesson is, you can actually be in rebellion against God by doing the right thing. Does that make sense? You can actually be in rebellion to God by doing the right thing. Jonah rebelled against God in chapters 1 and 2 because he just ran in the opposite direction. God sent him northeast, and he literally ran off and went southwest. But here in chapters 3 and 4, we're going to see that he was a good little boy this time. He did exactly what God told him to do. He went and preached to the Ninevites. But in doing it, he was just as rebellious as when he ran off, just like the parable of these two lost brothers. I mean, the older brother, he didn't run off. He didn't go squander his inheritance from his father. He didn't go live an immoral life. He stayed home. He did his job. He was a good little Sunday school boy. He did exactly what he was supposed to do. But I think we saw today, he didn't have any more love in his heart for his father than the younger brother did when he took off running, did he? Not really. I mean, he didn't obey his father. Here's the lesson. He didn't obey his father out of love for his father. He obeyed his father for what he could get out of him. Amen? Does that make sense? I mean, he was just as rebellious, just as selfish as his little brother, the older brother was. He said, Father, I did what was right. I did exactly what you asked me. You owe me. That was the older brother's attitude, wasn't it? You owe me. I stayed here and I worked. I've been working all day today, and he's been out running with prostitutes and everything else. You owe me. That's the lesson. I mean, do we follow God? Do we love God for what he's done for us? Or do we really sometimes love him for what we can get out of him? You know, are we in obedience sometimes? And in the back of our mind, we're like, God, you owe me. I've been good. I've been to church every Sunday this year. Does that make sense? There's a big lesson there. I hope you see that. And I'll be honest with you. This hits real close to home for me. I've done a lot of soul searching. I mean, think about the parable he just preached on. Who loved the father more? The younger son who's ran off and squandered them, or the older one? I would make the argument, at least the younger son was honest about it, wasn't he? And he repented to his point. We don't have any record in the parable that the older brother ever repented. So I hope you see that lesson. You can rebel against God even by doing the right thing if you got the wrong motives.
How do you know the older son didn't love his father? You know, we don't. It doesn't tell us what kind of relationship he may have had with his father while he was staying home working with him. I think that's a little bit of a stretch.
To say he didn't love him? I may have overstated. I won't say he didn't love him, but would you agree with me he's in rebellion against him? I think he's mad at his daddy for loving his older brother or younger brother, showing him grace. Yeah, that was a great, great point.
That's a great question. We're not told anything.
I've never been in a situation before, but I've heard of it, where there may be a work environment, you may have several employees that do similar things, and one employee is more conscientious than the other, but here's one over here that maybe kind of buddies up with the boss, and that person gets the raise.
Right.
And the other, the loyal employee kind of has his or her feelings hurt because somebody got a raise, and here I've done everything I was supposed to. I didn't put them on coffee breaks, and I was there, and that's kind of the way I saw the older son. I just didn't see him as much in rebellion as he had his feelings hurt.
Yeah.
That you gave him a fatty cat. You never even gave me a goat.
Yeah. Hold, Lee was next. No doubt.
He followed the law to the T, but he was lost.
Yeah.
And so that's how I would.
And that's the point. The Pharisees felt like God owed them, you know, because they did what was right. Miss Nancy, you were going to say something?
I think he had respect for his father and wanted to please him. But I don't think that older brother had any children.
There you go.
That's good. Yeah. Come up here, Miss Nancy. No, that's a great point. That's a great point.
To me, this story also illustrates the typical point of a parent's unconditional love. Even though your children can hurt you or disappoint you, you still love them. Amen.
Right. You see how nice this discussion is? Is this so hard? This is what I'm begging out of y'all every Sunday. And somebody will come up to me and say, "I'm sorry I talked so much today." And I'm like, "Why do you?" I'm begging you. You don't need a sermon from me. You just got a sermon. I'm not a preacher. I love this discussion. Thank you. We ain't even got to the lesson yet.
I think the whole point of the parable you find up there in Luke 15, 1, 2, and 3, the reason Jesus told the parable is because the Pharisees,
yes,
it said he eats with sinners and tax collectors. He's hanging out with lost people.
Yeah.
And so
that's where it all got started. You're right.
That's the point of him telling that story.
Yeah.
So that sets the stage. Just look at verse 1 of chapter 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Now let me stop right there. There's a lot of folks that will tell you this is one of their favorite verses in all of the Bible, because verse 1 speaks of God's grace, does it not? The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Aren't you glad we worship a God who is a God of the second chance? I believe he's a lot more. I'm going to be honest, my second chance is in my rearview mirror. I don't even want to know what number chance I'm on right now. So he's not just a God of second chance. He's a God of many, many chances. The Bible is chocked full. I could sit up here and list them all day long of people in Scripture from Genesis to almost to Revelation of saints that were given second chances. So that's why a lot of people really like that verse. So God says, "Jonah, let's try this thing again here." Look at verse 2. "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." This is something. Why is God so determined to make Jonah preach this message to Nineveh? And what I mean by that, Jonah obviously doesn't want to do it. God's God. He can get anybody to do this. Why is he so bent, bound, and determined to make Jonah do it? I would have just said, forget it. I'll get Prophet Cal, son of Jim Hampton. He loves to preach to lost folks. I'll get him to do it. Why does he want Jonah to do this?
Jonah probably needs to learn obedience from someone else.
That is exactly what I think. This is a lesson on God's grace. This is a story about God's mercy. And I'm not real sure who needed that message more. These bloodthirsty Assyrians in Nineveh, or this self-righteous Jew named Jonah. And it's the same thing with us. When God's not calling us to go share our faith with other people in our neighborhood or work or whatever just because he's the boss and we work for him. He could get anybody to do his work. The reason he wants you to do it and he wants me to do it is because we get as much, or I'm going to tell you something. You lead somebody to Jesus, you'll be hard-pressed to figure out who got more out of it, you or them. I'm telling you, it's a fact.
The other thing is to show him that he can trust God, because as bad as you said the Assyrians were last week, I wouldn't want to be going there either. But I think another thing he wanted to show Jonah is that he obeyed him, like they said, and trusted him.
Absolutely. Right. This would have been like sending a Jew, you're right, that's a great point, to, what's the capital of Germany, you know, East Germany, to Germany during, you know, war, and preaching in the middle of the street. It would be suicide, you know. But, so you're right, you're both right. I think you're both saying the same thing. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. There's some debate over what that means. Does it mean it took 3 days to get to Nineveh? Did it take 3 days to march or to walk around Nineveh? Just what does it? Most scholars feel like it mean. It just means it's a big city. It took Jonah 3 days to go through it. In fact, some of your translations, I think, read literally, it took 3 days to go through Nineveh. It took 3 days to see it all. That's probably what it means. This is a big city. Jonah didn't walk into town, go to the town square, preach a big sermon, and then leave. He likely went into the city, preached a sermon, then went to another place, preached some more, then went to another place and preached some more. We don't really know. There be no telling how many days he was actually in Nineveh preaching. Because I get the sense as I read this from the text that the word didn't reach the king for several days. But anyway, here's his sermon here in verse 4. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Now, we don't know if that's the entire message he preached or just a snippet of it, the core of it. That's all we're told is that he said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." 40 more days, boys, and you're getting what's coming to you, you know. And can't you just sense the elation in Jonah's voice? You ever heard a preacher preach a message on judgment and he just seemed to enjoy it just a little too much? You ever seen that? That's just as bad as a preacher that doesn't ever want to preach on judgment. You got a preacher like that, you need to find a new church. Get away from him. But watch this, verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, nor herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we will not perish?" A couple of things jump out at me in this paragraph. First of all, did you notice where the revival started? Who it started with? It did not start with the king, right? The revival started with where? With who? The people. The people. The people believed. The people declared a fast. The rich folk and the poor folk alike, they all declared, they all got in tune with Jonah's message. Then the king got on board with it all. But it started with the people, and I'm going to tell you why I bring up this point. I can assure you of one thing. If you are waiting for the revival that this country of ours so desperately needs, if you're waiting for it to begin in Washington, D.C., you're going to be waiting a long time because it ain't never going to happen. I'm not picking on Joe Biden. I'm not picking on Donald Trump. I don't care who is in the White House. I'm just telling you, if you think we can vote ourselves back into fellowship with God, you're pipe dreaming. It's not going to happen. Just like it started in Nineveh with the people, that's where it will start in this country. Revival's not going to begin on 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue. If it starts, it will start at 804 South Riverside Drive, Clarksville, Tennessee. Amen? That's just... there's nothing wrong with being politically active, but thinking our salvation for this country rests on elected officials is just a fantasy. Some of us have done. How much? Let me ask you. Don't answer this question. Did you evangelize more in 2020 for Donald Trump or Joe Biden or Jesus Christ? Ouch.
Billy, 1 Peter 4:17 says judgment begins in the house of the Lord. God's not waiting on this nation to get right with him. He's waiting on us.
That's right. That's right.
The people of Nineveh believed God. That's where it started, not with the king. And here's the other thing I noticed about this passage. Look again at verse 8. Let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Who can tell if God will turn and relent? Notice they don't have any idea. They're not sure if God will repent of his anger or not. This makes me think Jonah didn't give them much more of a message than we got here in this. I don't think he gave them any promise or hope of salvation in his message, because they don't, the king says, we don't know if God will be merciful to us or not. Are these people, they're really stepping out in faith here, aren't they?
Maybe what? Could be. I wouldn't. Yeah, could be. Yeah. But he didn't tell them repent. He just says in 40 days you're getting it. Amen to that too.
Well, and Jonah looked hard. I mean, he's bleached stark white by that the whale juicing. It had hair on him. And so they're obviously seeing a live specimen of what it means to rebel against God. And I think God was using everything in there.
Y'all know what he's talking about? The documented cases of people that have been inside of a whale's belly or whatever and have survived, the stomach acid, there's one particular, the stomach acid in the fish's stomach, which, by the way, Dick brought up. Anybody in here ever cleaned fish? Can you imagine what he smelled like? Dick brought that up to me last Sunday. But those stomach acid, the one guy that survived, it bleached him out, his skin, his hair, everything. In fact, I think it took all of his hair off. But he was real, real white, just ghost-like. So that's one reason everybody was paying attention to what he said. He just looked weird, you know. Probably looked like somebody whatever. But you remember what I said earlier about Jonah obeying God for what he could get out of him? That ain't what these people are doing. They don't know if God, they don't have any idea whether God's going to show them mercy or not. But I'll tell you one thing, they got God's attention. Look at how they got his attention. Look at this fast here. No food or water. Dude, that's big. I mean, you can't survive without water very many days. No food's one thing. No water, that's a whole nother level. Whole different thing. And this business of man and beast fasting is not necessarily a figure of speech. I read this week that sometimes they would include their animals, their livestock in these fasts. If they were really, really serious, they wouldn't even let their livestock eat or drink. A dog. But these Ninevites, they're doing business with God right here. They really are. Like I said, they got his attention. And Brother Cal, how many times you heard Brother Cal say it? They got God's attention by praying and fasting. That's something Brother Cal tells us all the time, that just praying's one thing. Fasting takes it, just something about it, I don't know, you'd have to ask him, just really seems to get God's attention, makes him attentive to our prayers. There you go. Exactly. Not just Brother Cal. Prayer and fast. That's right. Good. Excellent. But they got his attention here, because look at verse 10. Then God saw their works, and they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them. and he did it and did not do it. So let's don't run by this. There's a couple of things here. God saw their what? What did he see? God saw their works, right? I know some of your translations, newer ones, may not say works, but I looked at most of them, and that's basically what it means. God saw their works, but I thought works didn't save you. I'm a new Christian. Explain this to me.
Don't take it turning away from the evil that they were doing. And they were letting God, for lack of a better word, do good day.
Yeah.
This is the difference between having faith and belief. Okay? I mean, you want to know how valuable God, the value God puts on just believing in God? James 2:19 says, congratulations, you're as good as the demons. Even they believe in God. There's no stock in just believing in God. The demons believe in God, but they don't have any faith in God. That's the difference, and that's what this is here. This is the whole issue of James chapter 2, right? I mean, I know we've studied this. It's not faith and good works that saves a man. It's not faith or works that saves a man. It's a faith that works that saves a man or a woman. I don't mean just man. But if your faith is real, it'll show up. You can't help but show it. And God saw the Ninevites' faith demonstrated by their works, by their repentance, by the fasting. Jesus isn't looking for people that talk the talk. He's looking for people that walk, the walk of faith. So don't fool yourself with this whole faith versus work thing. You go back and read the seven churches, or the seven letters to the seven churches in the book of in Revelation 2 and 3. Every single one of them does not start off by Jesus saying, I know your faith. It all start out by him saying, I know your works. So.
You know, James says, some people say they have faith, some people say they have works. He said, I'll show you my faith and works.
That's exactly right. It's a great chapter. I can stand up here and confess to you that I know Jesus all day long, but if I don't never have any good, that's good English, if I don't never have any... Miss Courtner's rolling. Yeah. If I don't ever have any good works to go with my faith, there's no proof that I really do love Jesus or know Jesus. It's not a confession of faith that saves you. It's the possession of faith. Don't confess it to me. Show me that you possess it. A lot of people in the church today got faith and belief all mixed up. Any other comments on any of that? Look at verse 10 again. Then God saw their works, that they had turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Okay, so there's the obvious question. Did God change his mind? And before you answer that, let me give you a couple of verses. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will not do, or has he spoken and will he not make good? 1 Samuel 15:29 says, and also the strength of Israel, meaning God, will not lie or relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. And before you answer the question still, let me give you a couple other verses. While the children of Israel were in the wilderness, Exodus 34:2-14 says, so the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to this people. Same word, relented, that's used here. Or Jeremiah 26:13, where he says, now therefore amend your ways and your doings and obey the voice of the Lord your God. Then the Lord will relent concerning the doom that he has pronounced against you. So there you have it. Did God change his mind with the Ninevite? God doesn't have a mind. I know that. We have to speak in anthropomorphic terms, because we're human. But did God change his mind with Nineveh, or does God never change his mind? Which is it? How would you explain this?
Satan did not change his mind. But he did all along. He was going to do the same deal again.
You mean, so he knew from his foreknowledge?
Well, he just, his plan is, you're in sin, you turn away from, you repent, he's saved.
There you go.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Nowhere in Scripture do you ever see someone who believed and repented, and God said, too late, not happening, ain't going to do it. You don't ever see that anywhere in Scripture. Who really changed here, God or the Ninevites? It was the Ninevites. That's, and we don't even need to speculate about it. Read verse 10 and verse 1, the first paragraph of chapter 4 together, and I think it'll make sense. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did it not. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. I think if you ask Jonah, did God change his mind here? Jonah would say he absolutely did not. And that's what I am so mad about him about. I wish God would have changed his mind. But God doesn't change his mind, to Mel's point. Always. This is always consistent with God's actions. If you turn and repent, he accepts you. Right? Does that make sense? Tracking with me? Oh, yeah, no doubt about that. Absolutely, I agree with that. But Jonah's not mad that God changed his mind. Jonah's mad that God didn't change his mind. Jonah would say, I don't care if they repent and never eat again. Smoke them.
Wasn't it really kind of rough? And I got to go back to reading the Hebrew book. He said that the trust that he had threatened. It's not so much that he changed his mind. It was an ultimatum that he gave to the Ninevites.
Yeah.
And so, like I said, there's no change in his mind. This is what he's going to do if you don't do it.
Yeah.
And they did do it. So,
yeah.
He didn't have to do it. Right?
Right. Yeah. But it.
Oh, yeah.
And I think, too, something that comes to mind is that some of the worst prisoners in the world turn around and get saved. And, you know, I think people make some negative comments about that. But, you know, maybe it took them going to jail to finally find Jesus.
Right.
Exactly. This is exactly what this is a picture of. Exactly. Ellen? That's exactly what I would have said. I would have said, you're exactly right. He's not good enough to go to heaven. Who is? None of us are. But this message here, God didn't say, go to Nineveh and tell them, if you don't repent. That's what I'm saying. You can't have it both ways. I was saying earlier, we don't know if this was the whole sermon or not. Because all we're given, if you want to be real literal about it, all God says is in 40 days, you're going to be destroyed. But Jonah's saying, I knew they would repent, and I knew it's just like God to forgive them.
Same
Exactly right.
God didn't change the Ninevites. God is, back to the sermon, God is always running down that road looking for people to come home. Always. He never looks down that road and says, Bubba, you can just stop at the gate. I'm done with you. He doesn't do that. Hallelujah. That's exactly right. Were these Ninevites really saved, or were these Ninevites just sorry they got caught? They just afraid they were going to get fried. I think they were saved. Jesus evidently thought they were. In Matthew 12:41, Jesus said, the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. So I believe we'll be hanging out with the Ninevites in heaven. Oh, watch this here, verse 4. Then Jonah said, is it right for you to be angry? Notice Jonah doesn't give God an answer. So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made for himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. Jonah made himself a shelter. That word for shelter, your translation may say booth. It's the same word they use for in the Feast of Tabernacles, which is an interesting feast you'll read about sometime. But anyway, I guess he goes out and sets himself up a place. I get the sense it's up on a hill overlooking the city. I guess he's still hoping God will barbecue these people, and he wants a front row seat to the fireworks show, I guess. But notice that expression, the Lord God prepared a plant. Dick brought this up to me last week after class. I thought it was a great point. Look how involved, look how active God is with nature, with his creation here in this story. That expression, the Lord prepared, is used four times in these four chapters. The Lord prepared a great fish. The Lord God prepared a plant. And then we're going to see here in a minute, the Lord God prepared a worm. And then we'll also see the Lord God prepared a vehement east wind. If you're an outdoorsman, that ought to interest you, I think, you know. And which Dick obviously is. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened that when the sun rose, that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, it is better for me to die than to live. Now, there's 10 miracles in the book of Jonah. The storm God sent when he was running, the selection of Jonah when they cast lots on the ship, the sudden subsiding of the storm, the fish that just happened to be at the right place at the right time in the right ocean to scoop up Jonah. Him being vomited out onto the land, that's another miracle. The repentance of the entire city of Nineveh is the miracle. This plant, this worm, and this east wind. 10 miracles. And the only one we ever talk about is the fish. Anyway. The King James calls this plant a gourd. I read it's probably was a Palma Christi plant, they called it. They had his huge leaves get to be 8-10 feet high. And spring, it's over in India, Middle East, Africa. They spring up very quickly, almost overnight. They can grow 12 to 18 inches a day. And this vehement east wind is probably what they call a Sirocco wind. It blows out of the Sahara Desert, reaches hurricane 60-plus miles an hour. It'd be like sitting in a blast furnace. That's why he's so miserable here. Yeah, I agree. Yeah. And to your point. Yeah, it's true too, yeah. And to that point, verse 9 there, then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he said, it is right for me to be angry, even unto death. I don't know if there's such a thing as God rolling his eyes, but right about here, I'm just thinking, God's got me thinking, oh boy, you're so dramatic, you know. But Mel brought up last week an interesting question. Remember when he was on the ship and he said, if y'all will throw me overboard, this storm will stop. I know it's all about me. And to her question, if you're so sure, why don't you just jump over? Why are you making them kill you? Why don't you just jump over yourself? Well, it got me to thinking about that, and I did a little research. And it could be, I don't know this, but it could be because of the Jews' view of suicide. In the Jews' mind, suicide is a horrible, horrible sin. Still is today amongst Orthodox Jews. If someone kills himself, you're allowed to be buried in a Jewish cemetery, but no one is allowed to mourn your death by Orthodox Jewish law. So, suicide disqualifies you from a traditional Jewish burial. That may be what it was, Mel. I don't know. You know, he thought it was such a horrible sin he didn't want to go out on, you know. So, but whatever it was, Jonah's not a happy camper. Is it right? It is right for me to be angry even unto death. But the Lord said, you have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? You hear what God's saying there? You got this plant here, Jonah. You didn't plant it. You didn't water it. You didn't nourish it. You didn't make it grow. But you're mourning over its loss. Don't you think I should have pity and grace and mercy over these 120,000 people that I created? I know every one of those Ninevites by name. I can tell you how many hairs are on every head in Nineveh. And I don't have the right to show them mercy? Who do you think you are? Yeah. That's right. God didn't look down at Nineveh and get mad at the blood and the sin that they lived in. It broke God's heart. It broke God's heart to see how lost, how adrift, how aimless, how hopeless these people were. He didn't get mad. He cried. 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left. And it breaks God's heart to see our next door neighbor, our coworker, our family members that are just as lost, just as adrift. Yeah, they're not out, you know, ripping people's tongues out like the Assyrians, but God says they're my children. I created them.
So, keep going back. We keep talking about this father-parent relationship.
Yes.
And, you know, as a father of Hebrews, it kind of hammers home. It's easy for you to understand it because God, we are His children. And we, as parents, often know the intent or purpose behind everything our kids do. And you ask, did it change his mind? I don't think so. It's just like as a parent. You often know when you make corrections to your children exactly what's going on.
That's right.
And then furthermore, you know, if we get onto one kid or one child, the other one, they're often upset that, you know, something didn't happen and vice versa. And then this last little bit, you know, as a parent, you know you made the right decision, you need to roll in your eyes. That child will throw that pity party.
Oh, yeah. That's right.
That father-son child relationship.
And I think that's absolutely the way to look at it. And I think that's what God, that's what the message I think God's got for Second Mile Church in the context for us is, I got children all around you, in your neighborhood, at your work. They're my kids. I love my kids. Please tell them that. Please tell them.
do the whole thing. Thing the rebellion.
Yes.
Absolutely. Absolutely. That's a great point. Great point. Anything else? Book of Jonah, that's a good book, man. I mean, how many times have you studied Jonah? My goodness, I can't count. But you get something new out of it every time. It does. Yeah. It ends with a big question mark, you know. Anything else? I'm sorry, I ran a couple minutes over. Father, thank you for this study in Jonah, Lord. Give us a burden on our hearts to reach the lost. Brother Cal's right. That's what we're here for. We're not here to just take care of ourselves. We have you. We need to share you. Give us that burden. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Great discussion. Thank you, guys.